Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship study here at Grace Baptist, if you're listening online or on YouTube. And we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 30, which we've read here in our morning worship service. The theme really is about the restoration of David. That's what's happening. But there's another underlying theme of the providence of God in what's happening. And so this is the story of what's happening to David right before he becomes the king of Judah. God has been leading him through multiple difficulties as a young man. And he may only be in his 30s, early 30s perhaps, at this point. So I was thinking about this, and how do you present these things to people today about the providence of God? Now, after having gone off to college at age 11, young Sheldon, the gifted genius boy in that TV series that everybody loves, young Sheldon, well, he comes back to visit his high school teacher and the science teacher whom he loves, and they have a quick chat outside the classroom door. And at the end of that little chat, the physics teacher says to Sheldon, "Good luck, Sheldon." And Sheldon says, "I don't believe in luck," in his kind of blunt way. And the teacher responds, "Then I hope that the random chaotic movements of time, space, and matter work out for your benefit." After which, the teacher then goes back in and turns to the students and says, "That boy could change our world or blow us up." So, how do you think that the future is going to go? Is it going to unfold by random chance of fate and chaos? Or is it going to unfold by design? Now, I know that most of you listening to my voice probably believe in the providence of God, or the divine design of our whole existence. But not everybody does. A lot of people do not. But those who say they believe the scripture should, because it's clearly written throughout. And it explains what's happened in the past, what's happening in the present, and it explains what's happening in the future. So our text today in the study of the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30 has this underlying theme of the providence of God, which means, for those who might not be familiar with that term as far as what it really means, it simply means that which is how things turn out, the way God moves things to happen, the way things happen. So the very first verse here of chapter 30, verse 1, take a look at it, begins with the very deliberate words, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag." Now, good exposition in Bible teaching and preaching always tries to give you some context for what's happening. Whereas, in contrast to that, topical preaching often just gives a topic and then goes everywhere in the scripture trying to find verses to support it. But we need to know the context and background. So David's young wife has had some dramatic challenges, even to life and death situations, over and over. And sometimes his spiritual challenge have caused him to decline. He is here coming out of a spiritual decline and being brought by God's grace and providence back to faith in his Lord. So in the previous chapters 27, 28, and 29 we've studied, he's fled from Israel's king Saul and joined up with the Philistine king Achish. And by lying and deceit, managed to provide a village of the Philistines, where as counter-cooperators in the military with the Philistines, they're allowed to be as if they were citizens of the Philistines, but they're Hebrews. They're living in the village of Ziklag to be separate from the culture of the Philistines. And so for his 600 troops, their families finally have a place to live. But what is success often also has its drawbacks, because it drew him and his little army into a huge battle against the nation of Israel in the north. So God has providentially caused him and his army to be rejected by the Philistines at the last minute before the big battle began. And the military commanders had said, "We don't want these Hebrews fighting with us as Philistines against Hebrews." So all seems to be beautifully resolved. And David must imagine that his God has graciously demonstrated that his mercy is with David at last. So they make the 3-day journey south to not be in the battle, but to get back to the hometown of Ziklag. That's when it just so happens, as verse 1 says, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev, which simply means in the south, and on Ziklag, and had overtaken the kibbutz, or the village, and burned it with fire. So notice verses 1 to 3 in your text. The crisis comes. Now imagine coming home from war, alive and well, feeling successful that you've been exempted from the battle, and thinking that you're going to be happily received by family and loved ones and wives to find everything burned to the ground. Your wives and family are missing. They've been taken hostage, like Israel, on October the 10th, last year. Only here in Ziklag, there are no bodies. How can something that bad be in the providence of God, some people can ask, and we can't really answer all of that except that God works in his own ways with humans. But it appears that there were no men there in Ziklag to defend the city when the attack took place. So to resist the attack, there was no resistance. All the warriors were warriors gone north to fight against Israel. But if any men had been there, just imagine, to resist the Amalekites, there would have been a furious battle, and no doubt a bloody battle, and women and children would have probably lost their lives. But David with his men were providentially, there that word is again, providentially in the north, attempting to fight with King Achish, but he wasn't able to do so. But in that time period, this has happened. So the Amalekite raiders took all the spoils of the city and burned it, but didn't kill anybody. They wanted the slaves instead. So David and his men see the smoking village in horror as they come back from their 3-day journey from the battle in the north, and they realize that the Amalekites had done to them what they had been doing to other villages, because that's what they had been. They had been raiders to fulfill the desires of the Philistine king, and so now they're seeing what that looks like from the other side. They had raided other villages as well, these Amalekites, in addition to Ziklag. So they may have anticipated that many of the Philistines would be off to war in the north. So these raiders of the Amalekites had come in and attacked these villages in the south of the Philistines, including Ziklag. So that's what's happening. And in verses 4 to 6, David's crushed spirit when he sees what's happening. Verse 4, notice, they lifted up their voices and they wept till there was no strength in them left to weep. Notice the writer doesn't say they lifted up their voices to God. That wasn't their first response. Just they lifted up their voices loudly in desperation until they were exhausted. Notice verse 5 highlights then David's wives are missing. This just reminds us of how painful it was for him as the leader and the sponsor of largely what had happened. But now David may have already asked God's forgiveness on the way back from the north and the battle, having been spared fighting against his own people. And he has been perhaps confessing, realizing the forgiveness of God, and that he had been living on a path of deceit. But now God is going to bring him down, down, down to a new level of submission. You know, God does that. We may have our sins forgiven, we may ask for forgiveness, but sometimes God continues to work in us with the consequences of what we've done. It looks like that may be what's happening right here. Not only does he have the personal loss of his wives, but notice his greatest distress in verse 6. Is because all the people of his, those warriors and their families, are embittered against David because of their sons and daughters, the hostages. And they're ready to stone him. Let me say this again. Isn't this exactly like what's happening in Israel today with Mr. Netanyahu in his Israel. Because of the hostages taken by Hamas, the nation of Israel is screaming in the streets against their leader because of their sons and daughters. Yes, the hostages. Different time, different history, same human experiences. And the terrorists, Hamas, is winning the political battle against Israel worldwide. I think that was their intention. Now in verse 6, David is greatly distressed. That's an understatement for sure. And here's the key to understanding the passage. David strengthened himself in the Lord. That's the key to the passage. That's an interesting word, strengthened. In Hebrew, that is hazak, meaning lay hold of. So David lays hold of God. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He's running out of his own pride. He's running out of his own directions. He's running out of his own decision making. And he's going to have to turn to, here it is, the strength of his God, not David's strength. Remember a younger David years ago facing a Goliath in chapter 17 at verse 46 had said this, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. He goes forth with a sling and he flings it at Goliath and takes him down. That there might be a God in Israel that everybody knows. Well, that's now the God that David is remembering to seek for strength. As he later writes in Psalm 34 at verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So now his band of 600 warriors are so much in grief that they blame their leader David, who was bound up with the Philistine battles in the north, that he had left the village unguarded. Unguarded borders. What a dangerous situation. How does David lay hold of the Lord his God? That's really a lesson we should try to meditate on a little bit right here. He must have realized that the things that he'd been doing were not the things that God would have him do. He was doing them in his own strength and effort. Now he needs to find his strength somewhere else. Recently I heard the testimony of Jonathan Rumi. He's the fellow who's an actor playing the part of Jesus in the Chosen series. And he gave his testimony about being an actor that had run out of money, run out of resources, run out of job opportunities. He has $10 left in his pocket. He's either in Los Angeles, I forget, or New York. And he finally comes to his senses and says, God, I'm going to have to trust you. I'm going to have to allow you to take all of this because I can't take it anymore. And that's when God moved his heart by grace and mercy to move him forward. That very day, he said, three things came in the mail. All of them were financial blessings. And so he realized that God heard his prayer. David is at a breaking point. He turns to God, and God hears him. And he begins to strengthen himself. So there was undoubtedly his confession of sin here, although it's not written that way. It's not stated. But Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now, the New Testament parallel to that is often said to be, and really is, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very likely, if you studied that so carefully in the context, it is probably referring to the salvation of unsaved people. When they come to Christ, he forgives their sins. That seems to be the context of 1 John chapter 1, and yet the principle is the same. So I think it can certainly be applied to Christians who sin, that each and every believer can come to God and find the confession of his sin. But it doesn't have to be found in 1 John 1:9. It's found in lots of other places as well. like 1 Corinthians 11, Psalm 32, and many other places. So it looks like David has been convicted of his sin and confessed his sin, which means to say the same thing about it that God says. And so he seeks his strength in the Lord now by fellowship with the Lord his God, obviously in prayer. Notice now, he shouldn't consider that this happened all at once. Things don't happen all at once. Sometimes they have a time frame that takes a little bit of time. So I don't think that we should consider this happening to David in 5 minutes. I think we should think of this being the movement of God a step at a time, over the hours, throughout a couple of days, while they're trying to figure out what to do. Now, we can imagine that God must want David to put his prayer in his own words. Confess means that. God wants to hear us say it. You teachers know this when it comes to teaching your students, that sometimes you want to ask them, tell me what I just taught you. What did you just get? What did you just hear? What did you just learn? And see if the student can say it back to you. Can they put it in their own words? Don't you think that God teaches us the same way when he says, come to me and pray, prayer? Or do we say, Lord, you know my thoughts. I'll just move on then. I'll ask for confession and let's move on. Or does the Lord wish us to say more about it? Does the Lord want a real conversation from us and to put it into our own words? So for David to become strong in the Lord isn't going to happen in 5 minutes. So he's got to pray, and in verse 7, notice he has to do something else. He's got to have the direction of the Word of God. So he calls for Abiathar the priest, who brings the ephod. Now, some of you might not know what an ephod is. In fact, some of us who haven't thought about it in a while might have forgotten what it looks like. So in 15 seconds or so, I'll try to describe what the book of Exodus has in 39 verses of detailed description. It's a garment that the priest wore from the shoulders down. It drives all the way to the foot, and it has two braces of gold on the shoulders with stones, 6 tribes of Israel on this shoulder, the 6 tribes of Israel engraved on this shoulder, 12 stones across the breastplate of various gems, fine gems. And the priest wears this on a long blue gown of woven linen, a beautiful thing. And all of those gems are inlaid with gold. So it's a very exotic, incredible garment. And when the priest has that on, by God's description in Exodus, the Lord speaks to him. And that's why we find this detailed revelation when David asks the question, shall I pursue the band of Amalekites? And the Lord says, pursue and you'll overtake them and rescue everyone. Isn't it great when God answers your prayer right away? Sometimes quite specifically. So when you hear about this ephod and the way God speaks, you might say, where can I buy one of those? You're not going to find that for sale. Not with all that gold. Not in today's world. So in our day, though, the scripture is completed. Since the time of the apostles, and St. John finishes the New Testament scripture in the book of the Revelation, and the Christian church measured those books that are in your New Testament and the Old Testament, and accepted it as complete after the first few 100 years after the beginning of the church. So you don't need to purchase an ephod, and you don't need to find a modern-day prophet, because they've already spoken in the scripture. You simply need to read the Bible, read the scripture, and pray for God's Spirit to show you the direction you need. So David doesn't have a lot of time, though, because the hostages have been taken. But he takes the time to find God's direction. He's tired of moving on his own. It's a great lesson for us. So these things are all wrapped up in the phrase, David strengthened himself in the Lord. So our question of application is this. Is your life lined up like this to seek the face of the Lord in all your decisions? Psalm 119 at verse 67. The writer said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." So before he had taken counsel of the Lord, he's always going astray. I met a guy some years ago who said his decisions were so bad that now every time he has to face one, he picks a second choice, not his first one, because the first one was always the wrong one. I don't know if that's always good advice, but that's what he said. But here David is learning, don't do your first impulse. Think about it and ask the Lord for direction. So in chapter 27 at verse 1, remember what David had said earlier that started all this? David had taken counsel in his own heart, the Bible said. "And there's nothing better," he said, "for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines." But now he's seeking the counsel of his Lord. "Abiathar, bring me the ephod," he says. And things begin to go much better for David from that day forward. Now, instead of stoning him, his men are with him because he's gotten the direction of God to pursue the enemy. And that's true that when the leader is right with God, it's easier to follow him in his direction. And so he gives them direction and he says, "We're going to go capture those villains and we're going to get even and we're going to get our people back." And so they go forward with great force, as does typically the practice of Israel today concerning terrorism. But in verses 9 to 20, we see David moving in the providential grace of God now to find the enemies. 200 men of his are so faint that they can't cross the brook after 4 days of traveling, and so they stay with the baggage at Ziklag, and 400 of his warriors go forward to hunt and find the Amalekites. They have no idea where they are. So verses 11 and 12, notice, they find and revive an Egyptian who was left behind, a slave, left behind by the Amalekites. And he's been there for 3 days. That tells us that the Amalekites are 3 days ahead of where David's group is. And that man is willing, when they revive him with some food and water, to lead them to where the Amalekites were headed. That is clearly, again, the providence of God that they found this man lying in the field. And it's a confirmation of God's direction of David through the priest and the ephod. And you know, God does that for us. He gives us little confirmations in life along the way that he hears us, he knows what we're doing, he wants us to go forward and be encouraged. And that revived Egyptian slave in verse 14 reveals the raiders have hit 3 places in the south, the Negev, the Cherethites, the Calebites, and a village, and then they burned Ziklag. So in verse 17, David pursues and locates the encampment. They're all spread out, celebrating and drinking and dancing their success, thinking themselves safe. Here again, the providence of God, the grace of God in this situation where the enemy is vulnerable, unexpecting an attack, unprotected. So David and his men sweep in for an attack without losing a single hostage. It's a complete success, except for 400 men who weren't too drunk to jump in their Camrys and drive away. No, wait, jump on their camels and ride away. Are you listening? Okay, so verse 20, David had captured everything, which would include the spoils from all 3 of the Amalekite raids, the cattle, the sheep, and everything of wealth, and all the family members heading back to Ziklag. The great victory of wealth with which to rebuild their lives. But as is so often the case, success in wealth brings out the greed and the selfishness of some people. So notice in verse 20, this is all viewed as David's spoil, not meaning that it all belongs to David, but that David was responsible for getting it, and they're going to divide it up. Verse 21, as they return to divide the spoil, the nature of some of David's men comes to the surface in verse 22. The wicked and the worthless men among those who went with David. Say, no, 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 we're not going to split this up with those 200 who stayed back by the baggage. They weren't in the fight. And here's where David becomes the authoritative leader and the leadership of God to his people. This is the beginning of the test for David to be a soon coming king in Judah, sooner than he thinks. So how does he deal with the carnality and the greedy nature of some of these men? He says in verse 23, "You must not do so, my brothers. This is what the Lord has given us." That's it, right there. There's the key. This is the Lord's. This is the Lord's. He has given it to us. So he has a right view of his success. And he has a right view of riches and wealth. It is all from the Lord in his providential grace. And no selfishness will prevail in his kingdom and in his troop. So he authoritatively declares, and the Bible states this here, a principle then from that day forward for all Israel, that he who goes down to the battle would share with him who stays at the baggage. And this careful, generous spirit of David is emphasized in the rest of the chapter, where David sees some of the riches of their victory and takes them and gives them throughout the land of Judah to 10 different villages and areas where they know the people, they've protected the people, they've made friends with the people, and they will distribute these riches throughout the land. That's David's intention, because he has a spirit of generosity and benefit to others. What a characteristic it is. A characteristic of none other too than the Lord Jesus Christ, who benefits his people in every way. So David and his men are learning some lessons here, and David is practicing a principle that will bless him in the future ministry as the king of Israel. And he doesn't yet know the death of King Saul and Jonathan, his son, and how the battle went in the north. But he'll find out very soon. This is the gracious nature of Christ. Think about it now. Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus, who did battle for us on the cross of Calvary against Satan to get the forgiveness of our sin, to provide the sacrifice? And then what did Jesus do? He ascended and gave gifts to men, the New Testament says. Paul applies that work of Christ in coming and defeating Satan at Calvary and giving gifts to his people in Ephesians 4:7. Listen to this. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He ascended on high and led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men, some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And he goes on in three other chapters in the New Testament give a longer list of the gifts. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Gifts to men. Jesus Christ gives his spirit to every believer, and he gives a spiritual gift, at least one, to every believer. Do you know what your gift is? Do you know what your part is in the local body of Christ? Are you loyal? Have you planted your feet and said, Lord, use me here? And find out what he'll do. David was preparing his people for his coming kingdom, and the Lord Jesus is preparing us for his coming kingdom by this church age and his grace in our lives. I trust God will speak to your hearts from the life of David, his type and picturing of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word again. We pray that your spirit might work in our hearts to see, show us how we can be better, how we can move forward, how we can affect others. We thank you for the life of David, all his struggles, his victories, his defeats, his sin and forgiveness even, examples to us. We pray then, thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son and our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen.